For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We've been studying the book of Hebrews, and we're closing in on the end of that book. If you would, please turn to Hebrews chapter 13. If you've got a Bible with you, I'll put up the text on the screen as well, but it's nice to be able to have your own and write in it. And we began last week the last major section of Hebrews, which has to do with worship. And so let me briefly summarize what we learned. We learned that in the Old Testament, God instituted a certain way in which his people were to worship him. They were to come to a special building, namely the tabernacle or later the temple. They were to come on a special day, the various feast or festival days in the Jewish calendar. Their worship was to be officiated by a clergy, that is, the priests from the tribe of Levi. And their worship was to follow a certain liturgical order of song and prayer and ritual and sacrifice. In other words, the Old Testament way of worship is what's still seen as normal in the church. The author of Hebrews, along with Jesus, I should say in obedience to Jesus, and along with the Apostle Paul, tells us that with Jesus' coming, he has fulfilled this old way of worshiping God. The significance of this way of worship was that it consisted of prophetic pictures of the Messiah, and that he has replaced this way of worshiping God with a new way of worship. And we briefly looked at the elements of that new worship in contrast to the old, that the old worship took place in a special building. The new worship, he says, takes place wherever we are. The old worship took place on special times. The author of Hebrews say we worship God in the new way continually. The old worship had to be officiated by a clergy. Jesus and the apostles say that the new worship, everyone who knows Christ is authorized to fully participate in this worship. Peter says every person who has trusted Jesus as their Messiah is a priest with the right of access to worship God. And whereas the old worship was a liturgical service, Hebrews and Paul tell us that the new worship is a lifestyle. It is a way of life that we live, a style of life that we pursue in every waking day, everywhere we are. So, what does that lifestyle consist of? Well, it consists of a couple of different things. For one thing, it consists vertically of a lifestyle of thanks and praise to God. This is Hebrews 12:28, the passage we looked at last week. He says, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The wellspring of the new worship, he says, is this incredible privilege that God, who is a holy and righteous God, has extended to us, who are sinful and guilty people, the gift of becoming part of his eternal kingdom. That is the foundation of this whole new worship, that God has put the offer on the table. How about if I let you into my kingdom forever to be a member of my eternal kingdom? And even though God says you violate my law every day and you're guilty and deserving of my judgment as a righteous and holy God, a consuming fire, yet I've decided to pay the full penalty of your sin and your guilt at the price of my son's death, and on that basis I extend this offer to you. Come into my kingdom forever. Receive the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And he says, when you and I take God up on his offer and bow to him and say, I receive your gift of forgiveness, make me a member of your eternal kingdom, then one of the ways that we worship him is just on a continual basis to thank him and praise him for this amazing, undeserved privilege that he gives us. So the new worship is a lifestyle of thanks and praise that is, it's vertical, it's to God. Worship is primarily a vertical enterprise where we ascribe worthiness to God. That's what worship means. But then I told you last week that this is an unfortunate chapter division. Our God is a consuming fire. The last verse in your Bibles, Hebrews 12, 29. But it shouldn't be the last verse. There should be no chapter division here. We should put, if you're not afraid to write in your Bibles, and you shouldn't be, you should put a big colon at the end of verse 29, because the author goes on then to describe additionally what this lifestyle of worship looks like. And the next seven verses, what we call Hebrews 13, 1 through 7, gives us a snapshot of the way that this life of worship is lived out in what we call the real world. How we view our money and possessions, who we emulate, how we relate to our human sexuality. These are the issues, these are the arenas in which he says we live out our worship to this God. But he begins this section with another area. He says in 13:1, keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. And remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. The thought that unites these three verses, of course, is that it has to do with loving people. That's pretty obvious. He describes three different groupings of people: the brothers, the strangers, and the prisoners and ill-treated. He says the way, one of the main ways that you live out a lifestyle of worship to God is by expressing love to these three groups of people, all three groups. Now, this should not be rocket science theologically, because to worship God is to ascribe worthiness to God. God is to thank God for his amazing love that he's poured out on us, and then to express the same love of God to the people that God loves. I think it was John in 1 John 4 who tells us that if we say that we love God whom we do not see, that's vertical praise and thanksgiving, but we do not love people whom we do see, then our praise is empty. To praise God and to love him by praising him and thanking him must be coupled with loving the people that God loves. And so that's, and he puts that right at the front end of this lifestyle of worship to underscore its importance. So what I want us to do this morning is just to walk back through these three verses, Hebrews 13, 1 through 3, and I'm going to spend less time on some of these groups than I am others, and I'm going to spend the least time on the first group because I think most of us are most familiar with this. He says, keep on loving each other as brothers, and of course the brothers or the brethren to which he refers are not their blood brethren, but they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he says this lifestyle of worship includes and involves loving, expressing God's love to the people in your life who already know Christ. When you meet Christ, you become a member of a new family. You gain a whole new host of relatives, whether you wanted them or not. And The Spirit, these people are related to you spiritually because you know the same God. You've experienced His love through Christ, and the same Spirit of Christ that dwells in you also dwells in them. And that's why I know for me and for many of you, you know, when I met Christ, one of the changes that I experienced almost immediately was a certain impulse toward other people who also knew Christ. People that I had already known before I met Christ, who didn't mean anything to me, suddenly came to mean something to me because I realized we both have this special relationship with Christ. And so this is where he begins in describing this form of worship. And he says this involvement with one another as brothers and sisters, he says, is like family involvement, loving each other as brothers. And so briefly, because I think we talk about this a lot, the kind of involvement that he says with each other that's part of true worship is not a once a week attendance at a large meeting. As helpful as this may be to many of us, it is not about standing up in the middle of the service and turning around and shaking your hands and introducing yourself with someone that you don't know, even though whether you do it during the meeting or afterwards, I think that's a good idea. I mean, that's not the way you relate to your family, right? We will all come together for a reunion once a year, and we will speak to each other with memorized phrases once a day. Family involvement is frequent and it's personal as we open up our lives to one another. And so he's just presuming that his audience understands the importance of this kind of practical, personal love relationships. It's what we call community between Christians. It's why we're always talking about home groups in this church. We really do believe that the heart and soul of Xenos is the home groups. Far more people on any given week go to a home group than they go to one of these large meetings. And that may even be a problem in some ways. I'm glad we have that problem. Because it's in a setting small enough to meet in a home that you can begin to relate, to open your life up and to relate to other brothers and sisters in Christ so as to worship God in this way. And so he says, keep on doing this. And I think that's a very helpful reminder because it implies that there are forces that will tend to deter us from having this kind of involvement with each other. And so to say, keep on loving each other as brothers, is to alert us to the fact that we will need to be very intentional about making the time to be really involved in the family of God and to be intentional about being personal. Some of those forces, I just remind you of them, one would be social opposition. These people were being persecuted for their faith, as most Christians in most of the world through most of the last 2,000 years have been persecuted. We aren't. We're kind of a bubble, an anomaly. Won't always necessarily be this way here. But they were tempted not even to come together as a group because of persecution. And he reminds them, keep on. You need to come together to draw strength from each other so that you can live for Christ in this world. It may be busyness. And we are a very busy culture. And I would say the most frequently raised concern by followers of Jesus that I hear is, but I'm too busy to be deeply involved with a group of other Christians, to open my life up to them and them to me and to be involved on that level. And true enough, we've got careers, we've got marriages, we've got children, we've got families, we got lots of entertainment and lots of shopping to do. But the point is this, that this kind of involvement with other brothers and sisters in Christ, number one, this is where you're going to get the strength and the insight to do, to live well in your family and to live well as a light for Christ in your career. And secondly, the stimulation that you're looking for from entertainment and things is going to be found truly in relationships with God and with the people of God and with the other people that God puts into your life. So to choose for this form of worship is to choose to fill that vacuum in your heart, which is a relational vacuum, with the right thing, rather than to keep stuffing the counterfeit in its place. Anyway, let's move on to the other two groups of people that we worship God by loving. He says, don't forget to entertain strangers. And I want to argue that strangers here refers to the people in our lives who don't know Jesus. The brethren are the people in the family of Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ. The strangers, this was a Greek word that was used to describe people that are outside your family. And literally it should read, do not neglect to love strangers. In the Greek it's philoxenos. Xenos, that's the name of this church, means stranger. To philoxenos means to love strangers. And the command is, do not neglect to love the people who don't know Jesus. And so it should be obvious why this is a crucial part of the new worship. Because the God who loves the people in his own family, the goofed up, fractured, broken, ornery people like me and like you, in case you didn't know you were that way. You know, we're the family of God, and God loves us, and it's an amazing thing that he loves us. But his heart of love goes right on beyond us, outward to the goofed up, broken, ornery, whatever other adjectives I used, people who don't yet know him. That's where his heart is. And unless we follow his heart, not only to the brothers and sisters in our lives, but on outward then into the people in our lives that don't know him, we're not worshiping God in a way that pleases him. He says, do not forget, or literally, do not neglect. And I really am glad that he put that in there, because he presumes that there'll be the tendency on our part, once you know Christ and once you experience Christian community, you might neglect the people who aren't part of the community. I mean, it's so fun when you cultivate an appetite for being involved with other brothers and sisters in Christ. It's such a warm thing. It's so enjoyable, and it's so safe. It's not utterly safe. You can get hurt in Christian community. But it's so relatively more safe that it's very easy to wake up and realize, I don't really think about the people in my neighborhood or the people that I work with or the people at the store, at the bank, or the people in this city who don't know Christ, because I'm enjoying the people who do know Christ. Here's another reason why I think he says don't neglect to love strangers, is that those of us who are busy serving other Christians or supplying needed leadership to other younger Christians, we can become so busy doing good things within the family of God that it provides a justification to our own fearful hearts to avoid engaging others with the love of God. And I wrestle and fall victim to both of these rationalizations. And that's why I'm glad that the author says, don't neglect this. Because this too is a crucial way of worshiping God. To take his love out to people who don't yet know him. Boy, does he give us a weird reason for doing this. Did you read that reason? Because, do this. Why? Because By so doing, some people have even entertained angels without knowing about it. That's so weird. What is he talking about? Well, he's alluding to something that happened in Genesis chapters 18 and 19, where these three dudes, who are strangers, show up at Abraham's place, and Abraham practices hospitality. He invites those folks in and gives them lunch. And in so doing, it turns out that the strangers that he loved by inviting to lunch were actually angels, magnificent angelic spirit beings disguised as humans. And it turns out that his interaction with them enabled him to be involved in something super important that they were about to do that had impact on others. And then they went on down to Sodom, and Abraham's nephew, Lot, loved the strangers and invited them into his house. And it's the same thing. He discovered, oh my gosh, look who these strangers are. And what amazing significance that this act had in having us involved with them in carrying out God's will on earth. I don't think the point is, be sure that you love strangers so that you can meet an angel. You might. You know, that may happen. I think the point is the principle. Why should you worship God by creatively and intentionally expressing his love to people who don't know Christ? Why? Why? Because those people are so significant in the eyes of God. And because the interaction that you have with them might be so impactful in their lives and through them to many other lives, that you just might be involved in the will of God and the plan of God for these magnificently significant people that will have a ripple effect in history. Here's how C.S. Lewis puts this point in his famous essay, The Weight of Glory, which is mainly talking about God's glory and the glory that awaits those who know Christ. He says, it may be possible for me to think too much about my own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for me to think too often or too deeply about that of my neighbor. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. And all day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with people. There are no ordinary people. You've never met a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. All he's doing is eloquently summarizing what the Bible says about each soul. And that's the point that the author of Hebrews is making in verse 2 when he says, show God's love to the people in your life who don't know him because of the significance of the people and because of what's at stake in their own lives and through them what's at stake to others. And so we talk a lot about this as well around here, and I'm not going to belabor the point, but I think among other things, this means to worship God in this way, for me, involves praying every single day, God, give me the opportunity to interact with people who don't know you in a way where I can show them and, if possible, share with them the love of Christ. And then to look each day, to look for those opportunities in something as mundane as standing in the line at the bank or at the grocery store, as well as interacting with my neighbors. Francis Schaeffer used to say, he's a great Christian thinker who influenced us deeply, he said, it means that even if I'm crossing the crosswalk in a busy street and I look at the person coming toward me and we only will see each other for a few seconds, it means that I should treat that person well, if only to look at them with love. If I'm in a revolving door, he says, and I'm only with that person in the revolving door for a few seconds, it means to treat that person with the dignity that God says that person has. And so this becomes a way of looking at people and a way of thinking about each day. This day is a unique opportunity to manifest the love of Jesus Christ to the people that he loves dearly, that he gave his son to die so that they might know him. And I get to be his ambassador. It means that we can open our homes, and we should open our homes. A lot of us need to open our homes and invite our neighbors over so we can get to know our neighbors. Because in the American suburbs, it's all set up architecturally that you don't ever have to get to know your neighbors. There's no front porch. The porch is in the back behind the privacy fence. There's no garage to walk to from your garage to your house so that you can engage your neighbors. It's in your house. Sorry. The whole thing, even architecturally, is designed to insulate us from our neighbors. We need to open our homes and engage our neighbors. Invite them into the sanctity of your own home where there's love. And many of you open your homes for people to come together, including people who don't know Christ, to read the Bible and to discuss it. And many of you, like me, know what a tremendous and rewarding privilege it is through the years to open your home in that way. And yes, the furniture gets messed up and the floors get scratched and some of the things get broken. But in return, immortal souls come into our home and many people are changed forever. And even years later, from across the world, we hear of people who were touched in part because they were in our home and who now are touching others with the love of Christ. We could open our homes. And a lot of us are deliberately placing ourselves among whole groups of people who don't know Jesus for the express purpose of showing his love in that setting and sharing about him as it's appropriate to do so. Many of you are joining entertainment groups, book clubs, stitch and bitch clubs. That's what they're actually called. I watched one at Caribou the other day. I was sitting there minding my own business, and in come about 10 people of the same gender. And they all pulled out their knitting and sewing, and they stitched and they related. And that's just fascinating on a sociological level alone. But many of us, you know, have sensed God's call to go and deliberately place ourselves among people that we would not know otherwise to be a blessing in that setting. I'll tell you, the other way to do this is by volunteering. Voluntarism in our culture is in eclipse. And you can go give a couple hours of your week. Go volunteer at a hospital or a clinic or a grocery store. Or, in fact, consider volunteering in a place that doesn't normally take volunteers. Give a couple of your hours a week to go and serve people for free in that setting. And by doing that, I've gotten to know a whole culture of people that I didn't know, most of whom don't know about Jesus, or what they know about him is horribly caricatured. And you know what? Part of what they need is to meet some people who know Jesus and who love them and who love them. And then in that setting, naturally, as God gives opportunity to talk naturally about what makes your life go. That's all this and more is bound up in worshiping God. To worship God is to share the love that God has for people who don't know Him in very practical, down-to-earth settings on a regular, daily basis. And it will expand your heart. Your heart will open much more greatly to the love of God if you open your heart to give it His love to people who don't know Him. Now I want to spend the rest of our time on the third group of people that he says the new worship, that we worship God by loving this group of people. He says, and remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. And remember those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. And so this is that third group that he singles out from the first two groups. And these are the people that we would call in our vocabulary those who are marginalized, those who have been placed at the margins of our society. The ones he singles out are the prisoners who justly in many cases or unjustly in many cases have been sequestered from human society. And he says, and those who are mistreated, the people in the world who are victims of oppression, who are poor, who are powerless, and who he calls then mistreated. Now, feel what the author is saying. To love, to worship God is to love the people of God. To worship God is to love those who in your neighborhood, in your world, who don't know Christ. And to worship God is to remember in a very practical way the people who are marginalized and oppressed in this city, in this state, in this nation, in this world. Why? Because the heart of God is with the marginalized and oppressed. If the public ministry of Jesus teaches us anything about God's heart toward this group of people, it teaches us that His heart is with those who are marginalized and oppressed. And He calls on us to be engaged in some way with this third group of people so that our hearts are moved, as if you were their fellow prisoners, as if you yourselves were suffering. Who are these people? Who are these people? It's the majority of the world. It's the vast majority of the precious souls made in God's image who are alive today. Let me just give you a few snapshots. It's the 28 million AIDS victims in Africa, 17 million of which have already died of AIDS, and 11 million of which still live. It is the 600,000 to 800,000 minors who are trafficked across international borders each year. This phenomenon is known as human trafficking, in which children and young adults are basically made into sex slaves and marketed into various parts of the world. The latest figures say that 16,000 to 18,000 minors are trafficked across the U.S., into the U.S. as sex slaves every year. And that one of the areas of this nation in which this trafficking goes on most is in northwestern Ohio. So these folks would qualify. It's the 500,000 Latin American adults who languish in prisons with absolutely hellish conditions, overcrowded, underfed, over half of which have no trial date in sight. There is no trial. They're just there. And a group like Chuck Colson's Prison Fellowship has gotten deeply involved in this, with these people and this issue in various ways. It's the over 50% of inner city African American males who are in our own prisons. And I'm not arguing right now, although it's a complicated and valid discussion, the justice or injustice of this. These are people that are marginalized. And their communities are affected by their absence. It's the 2.8 billion people who live on less than $2 a day. That's the majority of the people in the world. It is the 4 million babies in the developing world who will die each year because they don't have enough food to eat or basic medical care. It's the 200,000 to 500,000 people who have been so far killed in the Sudan in the Darfur genocide that's going on right under our very nose. We had the Jewish Holocaust in the 20th century, the millions who were killed in Cambodia under Pol Pot, the genocide in Rwanda, and there's a genocidal event of epic proportions happening right now in Darfur. I don't know what to do about this. We had a long discussion about this in our leadership group earlier this week. We don't know what we could do to address this issue because it seems as though there has to be military intervention in this situation, even for people to go in safely and render aid. But we should be aware of it. And I mean, this is just the tip of the iceberg, folks. And so, you know what he's saying? He says, remember these people. Do you know why he says, remember these people? Because we're prone to forget these people. That's why. And you know why we are prone to forget these people? I think for two reasons. I'm prone to forget these people because where I live and the way I do life sequesters me from these people. The part of the city that I live in, the nation that I live in, the location of the prisons. And how much of this is because we just happen to be in this situation? How much of it is that because we want to be safely shielded and sequestered from thinking about the marginalized and the oppressed? Well, that's an issue for each of our hearts to consider. But it is what it is. And even when we go abroad to travel, it's not usually to visit these parts of the world. We pay good money to stay away from these parts of the world. And so just by virtue of where we live, and we talk so much about how blessed and thankful we are that we live in America and all that, and I think that all that's true. I'm not so sure, though, that we realize the great responsibility that that gives us. It's not our blessings just to selfishly hoard and enjoy. It's a stewardship to be used in the name of Christ. And we must remember the marginalized and the oppressed. The other reason why I need to be told, remember this group of people, is that psychologically I want to forget them. You know what I'm talking about? Even those 7 little statistics that I gave you, it bothered you, didn't it? Bothered me. And part of me saying, look the other way. Don't think about that. And for me, at least, the dynamic that's going on is that when I think about this, when I remember these people and my heart begins to be affected by them, then I sense that I'm going to be overwhelmed by this ocean of need, and I'm going to go nuts if I let this into my heart so reflexively I have to turn away from it so that I can stay sane. Do you know what I'm talking about? And so there's a part of us, our hearts, that wants to forget. God says, remember. George Verwer was here a couple of years ago. He's a crazy guy. Crazy George. I love George. He's a follower of Jesus around the world. And he was here 2 years ago at a conference, and he was just giving us a tour of these kinds of needs in this world. You know, and people began to weep, and my heart began to get twisted, and I began to, and he said, you know what? He says, I know what it feels like to close your heart because it's too much and that will overwhelm you. Open your heart and let the pain of the marginalized and oppressed people of the world come into your heart, because in doing so, your heart will simultaneously open in greater degrees to the love of God. And our goal is not to protect ourselves from the pain of the world. Our goal is to look at the pain in this world and to let it drive us to a deeper openness in our heart. To open your heart to that pain is to open your heart to the love of the God who cares. And in doing so, your heart will be increased in its capacity to know the love of God and to be guided by the love of God into what He wants you to do, to worship Him in this area. It's an area of weakness for us, for most of us. Speaking for myself, and I guess I have to look in the mirror and own that, because I'm one of the people who's been here from the beginning. If it's an area of weakness in our church, then it starts with the leadership. It's an area of deficiency in our worship. That's okay, we're under grace. We can admit that and let God begin to teach us how to worship Him in this area as well. I don't think there's any formula on how to do this. If you hear a formula that's being propounded for everyone, then know right away that that's not correct. But don't use the fact that there's no formula as an excuse to do nothing. Here's a few things that we can do, and then we can talk about this more if you want. Of course, we can pray. Now, I don't put that there just so that, okay, now this is a Christian meeting, so we've said that. There, it's done. And I mean that, because this is a problem that is so enormous that only the living God can make a dent in it. And no humanistic program, no matter how well-intentioned, will ever make the kind of progress that God wants made in this area. And so it's a spiritual issue, first and foremost. And when you pray to God to ask Him to open your heart up in greater measure to this group of people, He will answer. And as you in that context begin to pray for these people and pray for God's guidance, He'll begin to guide you into what it is that He has for you to do to worship Him in this area. You could get informed. Folks, we live in a global village. And there's absolutely no excuse for being uninformed about the plight of the marginalized and the oppressed. If you just took 10 minutes of your weekly internet surfing time and devoted that 10 minutes to Googling under world hunger, AIDS in Africa, Latin American prisons, etc. and so forth, you can gain a wealth of important information from reputable organizations, and it will stir your heart, It will disturb you. It will drive you to God. It will deepen your convictions. And in that setting, you'll also probably be given some guidance from God about what you can do in this area. And then you can share what you're learning with other people. You can, as you share with your brothers and sisters in Christ what you're learning about this group of people, you will be used by God to transmit His heart for the poor to your brothers and sisters, which you'll be helping them to worship God. And as you do that, it will deepen your own convictions about this area and give you a hunger to learn more and to do more. And as you share what you're learning with your friends and family members who don't know Christ, you'll be expressing, as you do so, the love of God who loves the poor and the oppressed. And it will be part of your witness to those whom this passage calls strangers. You can share what you learn. And then you can do something. You can do something and never despise the little that you can do. And again, we feel like this is overwhelming. Where would I even start? And a lot of us get caught in this thing, and I've been caught in it for years at a time, I'm ashamed to say, where I think there's so much need. The little that I can do right now is not even a drop in an ocean. And so that becomes the justification for doing nothing. But you can do something. Here's one little thing that some of us in our home group are doing. We're taking one day a week and we don't eat on that day. Now, as Americans, that's probably a healthy thing to do in itself. One day a week, we're just not eating anything. And so that in itself is kind of cool for me, because when I don't eat that day, then I get hungry. And when I get hungry, for one thing, it helps me know a little bit, a very little bit, about what it's like for 2.8 billion people in the world. It also is conditioning me like Pavlov's dogs. When I feel hungry, then that reminds me to pray, and to pray especially for this group of people. And so then we can take that money, which isn't very much. I mean, three meals, one day a week. What is that, depending upon how you eat? 5, 10, more? We found we could take that money and we can link arms with this group called India Gospel League, which we know these folks. We've visited their work. And for the money that we save from one day a week of not eating, we can sponsor a child in one of their orphanages, and we can give a kid a chance to have an education and to have three square meals a day. That's a small thing, very small. But there's a multitasking going on there that God led us into, which does a lot with a little, and which then has impacted others to do something similar. You can take one of your vacations to a developing country and do something good there. We found out a couple of years ago that for $500 a piece, $500 a piece, we could fly, this would cover our airfare to LA, our room and board for a week, and the building materials that were needed to build a family in Tijuana a house. Now, it's not a house like you and I think of a house. But to be able to go do that with some vacation time, and this would be a great thing for you to do with your kids, where you together as a family could go into a developing country with reputable people and do something and be touched by people, real people. You can give to our humanitarian aid and development fund. That's what this is out there in the welcome booth. And this is what I call a heavenly mutual fund. You know what? Most of you know what a mutual fund is. And so the experts, you pay the experts and they build your own portfolio so that you get maximum return on your investment. Well, I call this a heavenly mutual fund because these are all ministries to the marginalized and the poor and the oppressed in the name of Christ that we know are reputable and who do what they do in the name of Christ and who are effective because we've visited them and checked them all out. Because there's a lot of corruption and scam work in this area. That's something everyone can do. And know that the money that you gave there is going to address real lives and real needs. You can do something. There's a whole lot of other things that people in this room are already doing, and maybe some of you can share some ways that you are presently worshiping God in this area. That's the point to remember. Worshiping God means loving other people. That's not all that it means, but it's critical. Loving the people of God, loving the strangers in your own area, and loving the people who are marginalized and oppressed in the name of Christ. That is healthy worship. Well, next week, we're going to go on into another aspect of this new worship that's also uncontroversial. The new worship and our sexuality. Because that's what comes next in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. How we understand our sexuality, how we express our sexuality is a critical feature of the new worship. And let's just talk to God, each of us alone. And I've asked Clay Bogart to close us in prayer. So let's pray.
Well, Lord, I want to thank you, God, for speaking to us today. Thank you, God, that you even agitate our hearts because you are a God that cares. You care about changing us from the inside out. And actually, you desire to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus, God. So thank you for agitating us today. We pray that you can just give us infuse us with a fresh vision of how we can take one little step to begin to serve you by serving your people throughout the world. Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.